Dear congregation, friends, tonight we will again take up our study of the book of Philippians. And before we look at that, Proverbs 10 verse 7, the memory of the just is blessed. The name of the wicked shall rot. How will you and I be remembered? By those who knew us, by those who heard us and interacted with us, what will they talk about? Will it be anything like the way we talk about the Apostle Paul? Will it be anywhere close to the testimony that we still today enjoy hearing about him? And yeah, it's not about him. When we speak about Paul, we speak about a trophy of Jesus. We speak about a man of grace. A man who says, look, all I am by the grace of God. So don't think of me anything more than what God made me to be. And so that's why also tonight, as we look again at this letter and look at the portrait of Paul, in these first opening verses, which will occupy our attention, then we are reminded by these opening scriptures in Philippians of an identity change when you become a Christian. See, if I may just take you back for a moment on the journey we've gone in our studies, and we looked at our identity in paradise. We were the children of God. Beautiful, well created perfectly, walking with God daily. That was our identity. And then we fell and we became identified with children of the devil. That's how Jesus said in John 8, you are children of your father, the devil. We toppled down off the pedestal and we became allied with the adversary. And if it wasn't because of the grace of God, we would all be there. But God had different thoughts. God has thoughts of peace, thoughts of eternal love, of a predestinating love. Scriptures declare to us that even before the foundation of the world, he saw Lydia, he saw the jailer, he saw Clement. He saw Syntyche and Euodias. I just mentioned the names that are associated with Philippi. There's more, of course. But these were the ones that he saw and he quickened. How? Paul came preaching. Some of them at the riverside. Lydia. Others in the jail. At least house of the jail. And so sinners were changed. And now they have received a new identity. And Paul preached to them Jesus, the name Savior. He preached Christ, the priest, the prophet. It is God who used that word. And he brought those men and women to faith. What happened then? And they were brought to faith by the work of the Father. Their identity changed. So we remind ourselves of what our identity became. Let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. And let's look at that for a moment in that question. What became the identity of those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ? And that is how our first Lord's Day started. That I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong unto the faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what is your identity? Question 32. Let's look at that one again. Why are you called a Christian? That's your identity. Why is that? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. That means I'm a saint. That's what the scripture in the Philippians told us last week. I'm a saint in Christ, and thus I am a partaker of his anointing. That is my identity. I partake in the very things that Christ is, so that I may now be a prophet. I may confess his name. You all may be preachers, children of God. You all are to be prophets. Secondly, that I may present myself as a priest, a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. We are a priest. We're going to hear of that a little bit this evening again, what that means to be a priest. And thirdly, my identity is that I'm a king. I reign with Christ. And so here, I may with a free and a good conscience. What an incredible blessing to have a free and a good conscience delivered from the burden, the guilt, and the fear of death. And that is only by Christ Jesus. As I see what he is and what he has done for me, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. Now, that's not the end of our identity. We go to Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we also are the children of God? There's another identity, child of God. Now, Christ alone, of course, is the eternal and the natural Son of God. But what are we? We are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Saints, we're children adopted. That is the second part of our identity. And then thirdly, we're also servants. Because wherefore do you call him Lord? Question 34, because he has redeemed us, both soul and body, all our sins, not with gold and silver, with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his property. We belong to him. We're his servants now. We may serve him as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. Now that's the short version of what we have been studying in Philippians chapter 1. Let's turn to that letter now of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1. And this evening I had intended to preach all through verse 3 to 7, but as I'm working on it, I thought, no, that's too much. That's going to be too much for one sermon. We're going to break it up in two parts, but I'll still read the text again. And as I read it, I want to point out to you that the pivot of this portion is verse 6. The pivot of this portion is the assurance that the Apostle Paul has for the Philippians. Let's read it. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Each time you come by in my memory, I thank God. Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy. And why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am being confident of this very thing, that he, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. I'm right about this. Why? Well, because I have you in my heart. And inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. He is assured of what he writes to them about. Now this evening, I'd like to look at the portrait of the Christian. And first, let's look at the portrait of a man who is thankful and joyful. And secondly, who is a praying man. And thirdly, he's a confident man. Now the Apostle Paul is really a beautiful portrait of grace, but yet as he is living through this worldly journey or earthly journey, let's not forget he was still a man who was a work in progress. Yeah, every saint is a work in progress and not finished until he has arrived home. But this evening, let's look at this Apostle Paul. His portrait is a thankful and a joyful man. Paul's thankfulness and joy glorifies God's grace in him. Yeah, you notice as he opens his letter, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Now don't forget the circumstance in which he writes this. We've already said that. He's in prison. Spent 10 years since he saw the Philippians. He's been over 2 years in prison, perhaps almost 3 years. He's facing the trial. Nero is going to be his judge. Not a very prosperous outcome with a man who hates the Christians like Nero did. So all around him, if I may say it this way, all around him are the frowning circumstances of providence. The first thing he writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That means every time, brethren, every time you review, you walk by in my mind, every time I hear someone make a comment about you, every time I eating something of the gift you gave me, every time I remember your ministry, every time I fall on my knees, as it were, and I thank God for you. Paul's a thankful man. And the Philippian letter is no exception. He's written 13 letters, and 11 of them clearly contain Paul's thankfulness. I gave you one example of Colossians. As he writes to the Colossians, you notice immediately, he also says there, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes for every congregation that way, minus two letters. Galatians, he doesn't begin that way. And I think Titus is another one. But the rest of them always thanking. I wonder if that's how you start every email. Or how we message people that we haven't met for a long time. And would that be the first thing I write when I write a letter out of really difficult circumstances, as Paul did? He did, didn't he? I scanned through the whole letter as I read this, and I asked myself, where did Paul ask him for prayer? He didn't. Where did he ask him for anything? He didn't. Not in this letter. He's full of thankfulness. Now what happens when you are focused on thanking Jesus? What happens if you're focused on thanking others? Something happened to the Apostle Paul as he is focused on thanking. He becomes joyful. That is why I put them together in the same thought this evening. It fuels the fire of joy. Even in this chapter, look at verse 4, he is making requests with joy. In verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and he's thanking the Lord for that. And then, therein do I rejoice, yea, I will rejoice. I said last week that 16 times in this very letter, the Apostle Paul expresses his joy. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2, I'll give you one or two more examples, 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, think of the word sacrifice. If I'm going to die, I joy and I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Joy is the heartbeat of Paul within this letter. It's constant in him. Is that constant in me? Is that constant in you? In these last 2 weeks in lockdown, have you been joyful? In these circumstances that are, for some of us, actually quite hard, financially and economically, have you been joyful? As you are being challenged, are you joyful? See, joy, congregation, is not a feeling thing in Paul. Paul's joy does not lift up and go down depending on the circumstances. You know the circumstances are pretty difficult. But Christian joy is what? I belong unto Jesus Christ. I'm a saint in Christ. I am a child of God. The Apostle Paul rejoiced in the sweet sense of the presence and the promises of God. It's possible to be unhappy about your circumstances while your heart is joyful. Here's an example. Circumstances Apostle Paul is not happy about, but he is joyful. Why? Because true joy is based on the relationship. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. I belong to my Redeemer. I am a child of God in whom God has begun a good work. Not only in Paul did he do that. He did it in the Philippians and the Colossians he's writing to. And if you are aware of that, you ought to be joyful. Every day. True joy is based on a relationship. If you think on verse 3 again, I thank my God. Don't forget that little word, my. Paul knows this God is my God. This is my Father. I belong to Him. This is my Savior. This is my Redeemer. He owns me. I am with Him. He's with me. This is permanent. This is personal. This is permanent and precious. And not only Paul having a relationship with God, Paul has a relationship with fellow Christians. That's another reason for joy. Yeah, look at verse 5. I am joyful, brethren, and I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Yeah. Verse 7 again, I am joyful and thankful, for I know that you're with me here as I am defending and confirming the gospel and suffering for it. You are partakers with me, and I can feel your love. I can feel you're holding the rope as I'm in the well. I can feel your relationship of joy with me and thankfulness and love, and that makes him joyful. You see, that is the key to Paul's joy. Someone wrote this beautiful little statement, and that has to have a little contact because it's a little dated. We don't understand this. So one of our forefathers. But if you would go to Buckingham Palace in London, if you've ever been there, you know the Queen is home by one thing. The flag is up. If the flag is down, the Queen is not in residence. If the flag is up, the Queen is home. And someone used that example to write this. Joy is like the flag flown from the palace when the king is in the residence of our heart. Now you understand Paul. He's locked away from people. He's locked away from fellowship. He's locked away from prosperity. But he has the king in his heart. He's joyful. He's thankful. Now what is Paul thankful for and joyful about? As you can see in verse 4, he's joyful for and 5 for the fellowship. He's joyful about, let's actually back up to verse 6. He's joyful about God's work. He sees and he hears about and he feels in the Philippians, and he writes about that. He says in verse 4, I'm making requests with joy. I am looking at your fellowship. I am confident about the good work that God is doing in you. I am joyful about these matters. Paul is joyful about God's work. He sees in the Philippians. There's a spiritual commitment in this congregation of Philippi that is unique among all the congregations. They've been with him from day one until now. Notice that in verse 4. In verse 5. I am thankful and joyful about your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's been a decade when he saw them last. It was a decade since he was at Lydia's house. It was a decade when the jailer washed his wounds after that beating he received. Been a decade. And he says, even now I feel your love for congregation. They are suffering with him. And look at verse 29 and 30 of this chapter 1. And to you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his own sake, and having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You are joining me with your suffering for the gospel. They're so one with him. And don't forget, if you align yourself with a gospel worker, you're going to suffer, because all gospel workers suffer. And if you are joined with them, you suffer one way or the other. But he thanks God for their fellowship. Let's go back to verse 5, the word fellowship. That's the Greek word that describes communion, union. It also describes the word partakers, and you see that in verse 7. You're partakers of my grace. You share. You are partnership with me. You are in partnership with me in the ministry of the gospel. And I used that example last week, and it is quite speaking. Paul's in the well. He's doing the hard work out there in Rome. And they're holding the rope while he's in the well. That would be a partnership between a pastor and a congregation. Between spiritual leaders and the congregation. Between churches and their missionaries and evangelists, like Johan is for us, in the community. And missionaries are brought. But they have a partnership. He's thankful not only for that, he's thankful for the perseverance in their love. And so, all that is the work of God. So before we close up this point, let's ask a question to ourselves. Am I thankful? Man, I should ask my wife that tonight. Do I come over as a thankful person? I should ask my son and my children. Am I joyful? Do I appear like that? Do I sound like that? When they see me, hear me, am I joyful? Matthew Henry writes one of his days he was robbed. Robbers jumped on him, and at the end of the day, he writes in his memoirs or in his diary, and he writes a prayer of thanksgiving, mind you. He has four reasons to be thankful that day. First of all, he says, the first time I was robbed, I thank God that it never happened before. Secondly, he was thankful they only took his wallet and not his life. Thirdly, he thanks the Lord that there was only little money in the wallet. Not all of his money, only a little bit. And fourthly, and that will strike me the most, he thanked God that he was the one robbed and not the robber. Now that's something I need to learn. Something I'm sure you also need to learn. Can we find four reasons tonight to thank God for the lockdown? Yeah, if our life is based on the world, if our joy is based on prosperity, congregation, the world will steal your joy. The world will flood us with bad news. The world will make us focus on Satan and on the hurtful and the difficult. And indeed, if your good feeling and if your joy and if your joyfulness is based on good events or on no virus, or on a soaring stock market, or on health, or on liberty. Well, you're in for trouble. Those things are no guarantee. Liberty can be taken away tomorrow. Health can be gone tomorrow. Stock market can crash today. That is no guarantee for your joy. See, if your joy is based on that, you got no ground under your feet. But if Christ is our confidence, if we may be in Christ, and if we may abide in Christ, and in his presence, and rely on his promises, then we are more secure than anyone else in the world. I might take you for a moment to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Listen to this. The prophet says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation. And therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the well of salvation." Yeah, let's pray for that. That may be the source of our joy. God, Christ, His salvation. Yeah, reconciliation with God and nearness to God determines the level of your joy. And then even if you sit in prison, or even if you lay in a hospital bed, or even if you're locked away in banishment from church, you could be extremely joyful. For if you're reconciled with God through Christ, and if in your heart you sense the presence of the Almighty, then maybe you will understand how Paul and Silas could sing in prison, and how the apostle could thank God while he struggles with indwelling sin. Let's sing together. Psalter 378. And let's do the three verses. 378. Give thanks to God, for good is He. His grace abideth ever. And to Him all praise and glory be. His mercy faileth never. And what follows in 378, both verses, all verses. Paul's a thankful man. Paul's a joyful man. The word joy, congregation, is an acronym. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and you are the last one. If that is our focus, and if that is what we are indeed living for, Jesus, others, and you last, you understand, secret of joy. But not only was he a joyful man and a confident man, he's a praying man. And you notice that in our text, not only do I thank God, but I always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And Paul is confident. Notice that in verse 6. We're going to look at that next. He's confident. He's assured that the work of God that has begun among the Philippians will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. Yeah, there is in him not a shred of doubt that God will actually finish what he began. Now, verse 6 breathes confidence, right? It breathes assurance. It breathes the persuasion that these Philippians he's writing to are the children of God. There's no doubt in his mind. He knew them not to be fair-weather partners. Yeah, you've been partners with me from the beginning until now. He knew they would stick around even when things get tough. He has experienced in these last 10 years their faithfulness more than any other church ever has done to him. You can read it yourself in chapter 4, verse 16 on his second missionary trip. He's in Thessalonica, and guess what? There came a gift from them. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again, and to my necessity. They did everything to keep Paul from making tents, so he could be full-time in the ministry. And so they kept giving to him. That church was so faithful in giving. In 2 Corinthians 11, he boasts about them, about sending a gift. And then recently, as you know from chapter 2, they sent Epaphroditus. Now that was a risky thing to do. For them to send this servant, this one member of the church, with their gift all the way to Rome. They've proved to be a friend that loveth at all times. And all these are evidences of the work of God that makes the Apostle Paul very confident. We'll look at that a little bit more in detail in terms of our own life next week, Sunday, Lord willing. But now notice something. While Paul is that confident of the work of God in them that he will perform, guess what he didn't become? He didn't become careless in prayer. Paul is untiring in prayer for them. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Now this is an important point to pick up. Biblical assurance and fervent prayer go together. The example is Jesus himself. Jesus knew, didn't he, that all the Father would give him shall come. Now, he knew that. From all eternity that have been given to him, they shall come. Now listen to his prayer in John 17. He begins to thank the Lord in chapter 17. Lord, I have made known thy name unto those men that thou hast given me in the world. And then verse 9, I pray for them. But I don't pray for them only. I pray, Lord, for them which thou hast given me. Now they're not yet brought in. Jesus is not slack in prayer, even though the elect will come. He's praying for them. And look again in chapter 13. In verse 13, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. He prays for them. In verse 15 again, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from evil. And so the whole prayer goes on, and the end of the prayer, Jesus prays, Lord, verse 21, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they may be one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now the point I'm trying to make here, biblical assurance never makes a man careless. The more assured someone is of their salvation and of the salvation of others, the more prayer you will lift up on their behalf. That's the priestly work of being a Christian. And congregation, he labors in prayer, the apostle, and can that be said about you and me? Paul's not the only one, of course. In Colossians chapter 4, he writes about another brother in the kingdom. His name is Epaphras. And let me just read to you what Paul writes about that saint Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis, two other churches that were planted by these churches. So Paul brings his requests with joy, he said. Yeah, notice again that word joy. What is he joyful about? He's joyful about what God is doing in that congregation. He brings the request with the joy of thanksgiving for what the Lord is doing. And let's never forget that when we pray for mercies, we are to do so with joy for the mercies already received. Now I wonder what the Apostle Paul prays for them. Don't think that these prayers are general. Don't think that these prayers are, Lord, please be with the Philippians. Make sure, Lord, they're safe and sound. No, no, that's not how Paul prays. How do I know? Listen to the Bible. Listen to his letters. Let's look at them. There are specific petitions that the Apostle Paul prays. He listens to the reports. He listens to them. He does what I preached to you today about. He considers one another. Remember? He looks at the Philippians. He thinks about the Philippians. He thinks about Lydia, and he thinks about the jailer, and he thinks about their family. And he thinks about the individuals he knows, and he thinks about what he has heard. He thinks about what Epaphroditus has told him. And that's become specific petitions. Look in verse 9 of this chapter. I pray that your love may abound yet more. He must have heard something about their love. And he could see there's room for improvement. I pray that you may abound more in the knowledge of what? Oh, we'll come to that later. And in judgments. Yeah, Paul specifically prays. Verse 10, I pray that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day Jesus comes back, that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Yeah, he's obviously thinking about them and specifically frames his petitions. Yeah, one more example. Verse 26 of this chapter. I pray that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus. For me, by my coming to you again. Yeah, so he sees that their joy is somewhat dampened, maybe, somewhat challenged by his absence. And he prays, Lord, please, let their joy be increased. Now, we can go on to this whole book, but I let you do it yourself. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Now, I'm sure he prayed about that. I'm sure he prayed, Lord, have put this mind of Jesus in them. Let these men and brethren there live together, not in strife, not in vainglory, but help them to be lowly in mind. Help them to esteem the others better than themselves. So, the Apostle Paul is specific in his prayers. Now notice that in our text, always in every prayer of mine for you all, And he's thinking about them all. All that he knows, and maybe some saints that he hasn't met personally yet that have joined the congregation. But he's thinking of them all. They all belong to him. I encourage you the other day to take your directory. Soon we go and get a new directory. Pray through that directory for them all. How? Think of them. Consider them. Think of their life, their circumstances, their needs. Congregation, let's become a praying congregation like Paul is in the prison. Making requests for each other. And notice that the Apostle Paul is not just praying, he's also looking for the answer. In chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy as surely unto you. Why? That I may be of good comfort when I know your state. He's looking for answers on this prayer. And in chapter 4, verse 17, he once more says that. Oh, I desire not a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I want to hear how God is blessing you as a congregation. Now let's draw this to a conclusion tonight. Is this your and my portraits? Prayerful, thankful, joyful, praying Christians. Our catechism this evening pointed out that to be called a Christian, besides a prophet and a king, also means that I'm a priest. Yeah? I'll read it to you again, that I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's not the limit of it. That I pour my life as a priestly ministry into other people, as Jesus did. And he was willing to sacrifice his life for it and his comforts for it. Now, that's the privilege we have as we're called a Christian. A priest. A priest is someone who represents people before God. And so if we may remember now, children of God, the privileges you have. We are a saint in Christ. That's what we learn in Lord's Day 30, question 32. We're a saint in Christ. Remember by faith. We are a servant of Christ. That shines through in the answer 34. And we're also a child of God. We are adopted by grace for his sake to be a child of God. What privileges we have. Saint, servant, child. We don't only have access to the throne room as a saint or as a servant. We have access to the throne room for God as a child. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, brings this out very beautifully. The apostle bows down his knees before the Lord. He says this, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Christ. Children of God, you're adopted by God. Yeah, you are adopted from all eternity. You're brought experientially into the saving relationship with Christ by faith. More on that next week. That's that good work of God that's begun in you. And by that act of God, you become his child. He welcomes us in his presence, always acceptable in Christ before the Father. What a privilege. But that privilege is not to make us sit down. It is make us to labor as a priest, as a prophet, and as a priest. And that's what Paul did, didn't he? He poured himself into the priestly ministry of prayer. And every prayer of mine, making requests of joy. And what are the specific thanksgivings and petitions that you and I will lift up to God for the fellowship here in Carleton? What shall it be, children of God? You are part of this church here. You are the saints in Christ. You are the servants of Jesus Christ. You are the children of God adopted by grace for Christ's sake. What are our specific petitions for Carleton congregation that we're part of? How do we turn every remembrance, every recollection of something that is good, something that is kind, something that is lovely, something that is pure, something that is thoughtful, something that is caring, something that is sacrificial, or something that we see in obedience to God into thanksgiving? Paul says, I thank God on every remembrance of you. Everything I think of you, every time I think of something that you did or do or gave or were or said that is to the honor of God, I thank God for you. What a beautiful way to be priests, isn't it? And we see God at work, either in his common workings or in his saving workings. Let's be like Paul. He turns the smallest evidences into grace. If you read through the Colossian letters, there's a lot of things in the Colossian believers that are not squaring up yet in the life of sanctification. There's a lot of sins that they're still doing. These men and these women that have just come out of the world, and he sees in them the love to Jesus. He sees them the love to the brethren. He sees the faith in Christ. And he thanks God. He thanks God for the smallest evidences of grace. Let's also be like that. Even the Apostle Paul commends the brethren that do well. He's not constantly fault-finding. He's not constantly criticizing. That discourages others. That discourages members and parents and children and leaders. But yeah, there are some failures we see. True. There are some weaknesses in others. True. There are some shortcomings, aren't there? There are some people that are failing to live up. Now, let's be like Paul. What does he do in his letter? He turns everything he sees a need into a prayer. I pray that your love may abound. I pray that your knowledge may increase. I pray that you may live more to the honor of God. I pray that you may be more humble and lowliness in mind. He turns the needs into prayer. And beloved, that is what biblical fellowship is all about. Yeah, we learned about fellowship this evening. Again in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. In verse 7, you are partakers of my grace. Fellowship is when I share the burdens, the needs of my fellow members, carry them to God in prayer. When I thank God for what I see in my fellow members, and I praise him for the work he's doing in the midst of us. That's biblical fellowship, to come alongside each other and so fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. May God bless these words and let us now close in prayer. Amen. Special Lord, what we can glean from this portrait of thy grace, of thy work, of the majesty of the power of transformation in a man like Paul. Oh God, we are jealous, envious for such grace to be magnified among us and within us, that we may be as such shining warriors in prayer and thanksgiving and in joy as the apostle was. And we know that is thy work. And we know, O God, that that must come from thee. And all need to be finished by thee. And we trust that thou would use preaching of thy word to perfect also in us what needs growth And Lord, please bless this message also to be the seed of regeneration in the hearts of those who are strangers of thy grace. And so we thank thee for this day. We pray, Lord, as we go forth in this week, that thou wilt care for us. Pray for Jody and her sister and their children, as hopefully they will be reunited with their families, their husbands, in this week. Make it well. Lord, we pray for our teachers, as they're trying to provide online education for our children in these challenging days and challenging ways of doing it. And we thank thee for their devotion, for their dedication, for their commitment. And especially help those, Lord, that struggle with technology to overcome these hurdles and to so deliver to our children yet a effective teaching. And bless our families, Lord, as the lockdown in some ways are beautiful for family life, it can also be very challenging to family life, especially those of us who struggle with the functionality of their families. And we pray that thou would give, that in such places also in our community, anger and frustration may not boil over, Lord, and may bring violence and abuse in the homes that there is already so much of. And we pray for this community in that way, which is a violent community, where so much domestic violence takes place already, even in the best of times. So, Lord, we pray for all of those of us also in our own church family who are experiencing economic hardship, financial loss in this lockdown, or even struggle with the inability to work and to sell their products or to labor. Please help us to bear our burdens that way and provide. And Lord God, please, please, will thou enable this country to get back into the normal way again. This lockdown may end. And indeed, we ask that the virus that has entered into our borders again may not bring death as it has done all over the world. May it also be so with other diseases, Lord, that are as challenging and dangerous, especially to those who are already vulnerable. We lift up also the escalating violence and tensions in the world, especially now in the Afghanistan situation. Lord, we pray that thou enable military intelligence to infiltrate the terror organizations of ISIS-K and to prevent the carnage of the suicide bombers. That thou, O God, remember this country as now it will be again under Taliban rule. And that not only will affect Christians within the nation, but also all men, women, and children. And Lord, we pray that somehow, as thou alone can bring healing and stability in countries like that, please will thou so hear our prayer and part us now in peace with each other, Lord, and with thy blessing upon us all. Also those that are sick and needy, that have been weakened by burnout, that are struggling with issues and burdens of their heart and life. O great God, will thou be near to us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.